1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, John says this, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would do his work on our hearts through your word. Please help us to understand what is here, but much more than that, help us to love what is here. What is revealed here, Father, we want to change our lives, not just to change our behavior or to change the things we say we care about. We want to genuinely love you. We want to genuinely live for you. We want these truths to change the way we know this world works. Help us to do that, which can only happen by your Spirit. And even as we spend this time, work in us so that we would see not just truth by itself, but truth that points to an everlasting relationship with you through your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen. Normally when we start these messages, or at least when I do, I like to give a little bit of an illustration or a concept or something to build a case for something that might sound familiar so that when we get into the word, you understand it. However, what I want to do today is just get right into 1 John for a very specific reason. I've heard as you guys are doing a really good job talking in small groups and such and asking questions about 1 John. One of the things that I hear pretty consistently is that there are things in 1 John that are a little bit confusing. And I'm sure you probably realize that as we're going through this text. 1 John is full of surprises. Now, some of you might think that sounds a little weird because 1 John, in a lot of ways, is very simple and very straightforward. But actually, in an interesting way, that's kind of why it can be so confusing. John has a habit of saying statements in very black and white terms. And we're not really used to that. Usually when someone is explaining a concept to us, they give it a lot of nuance, or they explain how something might be true in one situation, but not in another situation. And John doesn't really do that. Very often in this letter, he says, this is true, and then that is true. And then later on in the letter, he might say almost the exact same thing and say, this is true in this way, but this is not true in this way. And he doesn't really give us any of that regular nuance or specificity that we're used to in a lot of other letters, letters written by Paul or letters written by Peter or even the gospel accounts. And a lot of people have different explanations for why they think that's the case. But the truth is that John is not accidentally being not specific. 1 John is full of surprises because that's a deliberate strategy that John is using, and he's using it for a certain reason. John has this surprising kind of style in his straightforward dialogue because he wants you to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ in continually fresh ways. I was reading an article that was explaining a couple of psychologists talking about why surprise is so important. And one of the reasons you dealing with the unexpected in life, one of the reasons why that's so important is because it keeps you curious about what you think and what you believe. And that actually has an effect on your brain development. People who are curious and open to learning things often learn more things, and they learn them better and more deeply than other people. And that really matters to Jesus, and that really matters to John, which is why he talks in a certain way to keep you curious. The reality is that a lot of us think we understand the gospel, but we might not really love the gospel. And loving the gospel versus knowing the gospel is the difference between believing it or not. The reality is that if you are a Christian, you don't just understand certain truths. When those truths come together in a way that your heart recognizes, your soul longs to be with Jesus. It changes you dramatically. And even Christians can forget that. Even Christians can forget how good it is to have the gospel. And not only that, they can forget how amazing it is to have the gospel. That's why John's whole point in this letter is to give us assurance, to know for an absolute fact that the gospel seems too good to be true, but it's not. John sums this up in chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, "You who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life." So he doesn't want you to just have a bunch of mundane facts that mean nothing to you. He wants you to know that there is something you can have and hold, which is a relationship with the living God. And he wants you to be sure that it's yours. And that leads him to speak in a way that's kind of surprising. And in the section that we have today, in the two sections, in verse 12 to 14 and then in 15 to 17, those two things are one message, but they contain two different surprises. And if you're not surprised by them, then it's hard for these words to mean anything to you. And so what I want to do is look at this text and give you those surprises so that you can feel the full impact of these truths that John wants you to have. And we're actually going to be a little bit ironic and not start at verse 12. We're going to start right in verse 15. Because verse 15 gives you the main thing that John wants you not just to do, but to feel. He's going to give you a warning. In fact, you can think of these verses as a surprising warning. And it's a warning about a very specific thing that he doesn't want you to just do. He wants you to want to do. He wants you to take this warning very seriously. In verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." I'm guessing most of you have heard that verse before. I can almost guarantee most of you have heard it because John Shigematsu preached this only about a month ago. And that's great because these are famous verses for a reason. The problem can be if you think you know these verses, then you can forget that you should be shocked by these verses in the way that John intends. Listen to them again. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." If you have never been to church, or if you are not a Christian, or have never heard a lot about Christianity, ask yourself the question, what would you think when you heard that warning? What would you think about when someone tells you don't love the world or the things in the world? My guess is that if you didn't know anything about Christianity, you would think that's a strange warning. Because if you think about the world, there's a lot of good things in the world. And I know you know that. And I want you to think about those things for a sec. Think of all the natural beauty of this world. Think about the last time you visited a national park or went camping or on a hike or even just looked outside your door. Have you ever had the question, how on earth could all of this exist? Or maybe if you're a Christian, you might think only God could make this. And that would be the right thing to think because Paul even says in Romans 1:20, that looking at creation makes it obvious that God exists. There's a lot of beauty in this world. Think about the relationships that you have in this world. Think about family and friends that make life so joyful and meaningful. And think about the fact that at any point in your life, you might be an hour away or a couple minutes away from making a new friendship. That might be another reason to be so joyful about living in this world. Think about all the pleasure found in this world. Think about things that are entertaining, or trips, or games, or vacations, or athletics, or even simple conversations. Those are good things in this world. Think about the education you receive, which I'm not just talking about school. Sometimes that can be a thing that you don't love about the world. I just mean the concept of learning. Think about how good it is that no matter what you know, there's always more things to learn, and that all of those things teach you to enjoy this world even more. The endless possibility of learning is like the endless possibility of adventures waiting for you. That is a good thing in this world. Now think of all of those good things And then listen to John's warning. Do not love the world. It hits different. And it hits even more when you think of the next phrase that he says right after that. He says, why shouldn't you love the world? And he explains, because if you love the world, then the love of the Father isn't in you. So he's saying, if you love the world, you don't love God. That's just about the craziest and most confusing warning in maybe all of Scripture, because John doesn't specify it exactly. But the reality is, if you look at verse 16, John is actually trying to be specific in what he means, just not in the way that seems obvious to us. Look at verse 16. He says that you can't love the world or things in this world. And then in verse 16, he starts unpacking what things in this world he means. He says there are desires. Desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes. And both of those things really mean one thing. It's a word called lust, which many of you have probably heard of. Lust describes a craving or a longing for something, either something that you shouldn't have at all, or something that you should want to have, or maybe it's okay to have, but you love it too much. Which basically means lust is the evil, sinful equivalent of what love is supposed to be. When love loses the right object, or when love is too intense, more worthy of the object that it's directed at, it becomes lust. And then he pairs that with a second idea, the third concept, which is the pride of life. And a lot of people get confused over what it means, but you don't need to if you just know what pride is. Pride over life. Pride is arrogance, or it's vanity, or pride is being selfish. It's living like you want to possess the world, which basically means pride is living in such a way that life is about you and only you, or primarily you. And John already explained in chapter 2, verse 11, a couple of verses before us, that pride is like a blindness. Pride is this thing that happens in us that makes us so in love with ourselves that we can't love anything else properly. It distracts us from seeing something. And when you put those three concepts together, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, we're starting to understand what John means when he says, don't love the world. He's trying to explain that there is a false loveliness to this world. There's something inherent in this world because of its brokenness and because of its sinfulness, because of everything that happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. There is a sermon being preached to you through this world every single day saying these things are lovely. These things are ultimate. These things matter more than anything else. And they're knockoffs. You guys know what a knockoff is, right? A knockoff is something pretending to be the real thing, but it's not. And what John is trying to explain is that this world is giving you a knockoff version of loveliness that you need to see and not love. When I was thinking about how to illustrate this, I came back to this story that kind of makes me laugh myself. That has to do with me and Ashley. One time when me and Ashley were sitting at a table eating some food, she ordered French onion soup, which was on the menu. And she said at the time what I thought was one of the weirdest, most pet peeve things I've ever heard someone say, which she said, you know, when I eat French onion soup, I can't help but remember a time when I ate French onion soup in France. And it was the best soup I ever had. And now no other French onion soup even compares to that. And I thought that was the bougiest thing I'd ever heard someone said in my life. I remember accusing her of being discontent or sounding better than soup. She's better than soup. You can't be better than French onion soup. And I kept that in my mind for a while, thinking that it was a her problem. And then last year we went to France and I tried French onion soup. And now I get it. It was good. And everything we had in there was better than the equivalent I had somewhere else. We went to Shanghai and tried KFC. And now I never want to have American KFC again. And I can go on and on with illustrations. And that point is a very similar point that John is trying to make. John is telling you you have two options. There is a loveliness found in the world, and there is a loveliness found in God. and you can't appreciate both of those lovely things at the same time. You have to pick one. That's why he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. Because you can't have both. And we should want the real thing. In the same way that if you know a bag or a purse that you have isn't the brand that it claims to be, you want to get rid of it and get the real thing. And you could go on and on with ideas like that. Everything in this world can only pretend to be what is truly lovely in God. And it can do it in one of two ways. If there is anything genuinely lovely in this world, then it's reminiscent of God or stealing from God, or it's reminding us of heaven. There are good things in this world, but all of those goods are subordinate to a full goodness, the best, most good version of that thing, which is only found in God. And then the other kind of false loveliness of this world is a corruption of something good. Like lust, for example. When you truly love someone, it results in all sorts of things like commitment and marriage and fidelity. But lust changes all of those things. And it says you can love someone but not commit to them. You can love them but not marry them. You can love them but love lots of other people too. And that is a corruption of what love is supposed to be. And that false loveliness, John says, proves that it's a knockoff because it won't exist forever. If you look at verse 17, that's what he explains. This world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All of the loveliness found in God proves how lovely it is because it will never stop existing. But all the false loveliness of this world will fade away. If you turn back a couple pages in 2 Peter chapter 3, you can read about Peter explaining that every ugly thing in this world that pretends to be God, or everything that seems like God but isn't as good as God is, all of it will burn away one day. Because God's going to remake this world perfectly. And that means if God is the only good that's going to exist permanently, because he is the perfect being in this universe, then there's nothing worth loving other than him. The problem with worldliness is that it tries to convince us that impermanent things can compare to the permanent goodness found only in God. A counselor, Paul Tripp, has a famous quote where he says, a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. To say that again, a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. And that quote is really helpful because it reminds you when that he says, don't love the world, he's not just saying, don't love sinful things. He's saying, don't love anything in this world that is impermanent more than you love God who is permanent. Which means when he says, don't love the world, he doesn't just mean don't love sin. He means think about your grades the way you should. Think about your health the way you should. Even think about spiritual things the way you should. But don't think about them in a way that makes you care about them more or living in this finite world more than living with God forever. Which is why you need to hear this warning the way it's supposed to be heard. Do not love the world. Remember, you are going to live forever somewhere. And John wants to tell you, you should live with God forever. The love that will never end. But here's the million-dollar question. Why is it so easy to fall in love with this world? Why is it so easy to fall in love with knockoffs? Because if you are being honest with yourself, just as I've been thinking this week as well, it's so easy to love this world. It's so easy that John had to say it. He wouldn't say this if we didn't struggle with this. Why is it so easy to love the world? I want to give you at least two reasons so that we can beg John for an answer. One reason is because these knockoffs are really convincing. And they're so convincing that it's hard to spot them in disguise. And if it's hard to spot them, it's easy to give ourselves over to them. And the more we give into them, then we drift into love with them. The tricky thing about worldliness is it doesn't just come up to you and tell you exactly what it is. It slowly and surely seduces you into being in love with it. Joe Rigney, who's an author who wrote a book on C.S. Lewis, was explaining this concept with the help of Lewis. He explains, over time, false pleasures build up a crust around our soul that prevents us from knowing God at all. Rather than committing high acts of defiance, we drift almost passively and imperceptibly away from God. As the crust around our souls builds up, we shy away from our spiritual duties. We grow reluctant to actually engage with God. Our sins become big enough to hinder prayer, but not large enough, so we think, to demand repentance. And so we drift and we drift and we drift. This guy's just trying to explain that the more the world starts to convince you of its loveliness, you start to not care about things you should care about. And the world's really good at doing this. And ironically, the best illustration that I could give was from a movie most of you have probably seen at this point called K-Pop Demon Hunters. Raise your hand if you've seen that movie. Most of you. Don't lose track of this illustration so that it is relevant for the sermon. Everybody likes the Soja Boys. And why do the Soja Boys exist in K-pop Demon Hunters? Because everybody loves K-pop. And the best way that the demons can try to convince people to like them instead of the things they should like is what? Also do K-pop. So what happens is throughout the movie, all these songs are being sung by the Soja Boys and they become more and more and more popular until you get close to the end of the movie. And what's the song the Soja Boys sing at the end of the movie? Your Idol, the best song. Hard opinion, the best song in the movie. Anyway, what's very interesting in the movie is by the time they get to that end point, they're not dressing up as K-pop boys anymore. They are just fully demons on stage. And does anyone care? Of course not. Because they love the Soja Boys. But the thing that's so interesting is they have loved their music so much over so much time that even when they sing a song telling them, we are going to keep you locked in yourself, we're going to use guilt against you, we're going to use shame against you, and we're going to enslave you to us, no one cares. Because they've been convinced over time. And ironically, even in a movie like that, that is actually a really good illustration, a really good visual representation of what it looks like to succumb to worldliness. You can get to a point where someone can tell you every single thing that is going to destroy your life and you won't care because it's too lovely to you. That's one of the reasons that loveliness in this world is so convincing, because it takes its time enslaving you. But there's another reason. And the other reason is this: we're very willing to settle. We're very willing to have a love that feels good enough. I was thinking and learning examples of this as I was reading about AI companionship. Some of you may have heard about this. There's AI now that pretends to be a person that you can talk to. And honestly, a lot of people just go to it because it's interesting and funny. And if I was a teenager, I probably would, because I could think of a lot of funny conversations to have with it. But the sad thing is that a lot of people actually are going to these things for something more than that. People are desperate for social interaction and they find it hard in the real world, and so they go to AI. And now it's actually reaching the point where people are falling in love with AI. I was listening to a couple of brain experts explaining what's happening to people when that is happening. And unfortunately, it's not just a couple of cases. There are lots now, hundreds and even thousands of people who are succumbing to this. And these brain people were explaining to this interview guy, all we got to do is tell people how bad this is for your brain. All we got to do is tell people that they're not really in love with a real person. They're in love with a robot. And that's ridiculous. And then the host explained to them why that won't work. And the reason it won't work is because all those people know that. They know they're talking to a robot. They know that they have feelings for something that's not real. And it doesn't matter, because it feels real enough. And worldliness works that way too. A lot of things in this world usually have an element of genuine loveliness about them. And the reason that we're willing to settle is because it gives us something we want right now. Worldliness is really good at capturing people by immediate gratification. It is telling you, I can make you feel happy right now. You don't need to wait for it. You don't need to train for it. You don't need to plan for it. I'll give it to you right now. And right now quickly turns into a year, and then 10 years, and then the rest of your life. Worldliness is powerful. This is the last thing that I think is really important to feel the full weight of John's warning here, which is this. How are you going to escape worldliness? If I were to tell you right now, everything that we just went through, and I were to plead with you to accept this warning, what is your strategy? I think this is what a lot of people would say. They would just say, I'm going to stop. I'm going to not love the world. Or I'm going to be aware of how bad the sin is. I know it's wrong, so I'm just going to not do it. But I want to ask you a question. Has being aware of a sin ever stopped you committing that sin? Have you ever lied, or stopped lying rather? Have you ever stopped lying because you knew lying was wrong? Have you ever stopped looking at pornography because you know lust is wrong? Have you ever stopped gossiping because you know that it was going to hurt other people's feelings? And the answer is probably no. Being aware of how bad something is, or being aware of the consequences of it, has stopped basically nobody committing that sin. So that strategy is not realistic. And that's kind of what John is trying to explain. The forces of sin are creating a deception to us that is convincing us that we can worship things and that that is okay. And it's not enough to be aware that there's a deception. It's not enough just to be aware that the world is going to do this to you. You need something more than that. And then, of course, the question is, well, what? And John has a second surprise to answer that question. You'll probably notice that we skipped right to 15 to 17, and we ignored 12 to 14. And there's a reason for that. John is giving you a strategy for fighting the world in verses 12 to 14. And it is surprising. And it is surprising because it's very simple, as is John's style. The solution to not love the world, the surprising solution, is remembering the gospel. It is remembering the gospel. And I need you to hear that very loudly, because that can feel too simple. That can feel unhelpful. It can almost feel like someone saying, hey, I have a deep infection and your solution is a Band-Aid. You're just going to slap the gospel on my serious problem of being seduced by the world, and you're just going to say that's helpful. And John's answer is yes. But it's not because he's making excuses. It's not because he's trying to pretend loving the world is not really difficult. It's because you just might not understand the depth and goodness of the gospel like you should. And so what John does is to help us see it in a really cool way. One thing I want you to notice is the section Will preached last week, verses 7 to 11. And you might remember that that section was about a new commandment that is also an old commandment that you need to live by. And that is love. That you would love one another. Love one another in an old way that was from the Torah, from the Old Testament, but in a new way because the new example of love is Jesus. Jesus loved in a way that was so powerful and so different, so much deeper than any other love before. It is basically brand new. So that section was on love. And then what's the section we just went through? Do not love. And in the middle are these verses, which means these verses are probably about what? Love. These verses are about love. And you know they're important not just because they're interrupting these two sections about love. It's also because they're poetry. If you're here for the summer, then you know we went through all the different genres in the Bible. And one thing that's helpful for your Bible reading to know what is important is to see if a genre interrupts another genre. And if you'll notice in most of your Bibles, especially if you have an ESV, we're in a section on discourse. It's like John is preaching a sermon. And then all of a sudden there's what? Poetry. It's just poetry out of nowhere. And that's John drawing your attention to how important this section is. And in fact, if you listen to a lot of sermons or commentators on this section, they will explain this section is basically a summary of the entire letter of 1 John. It's a synthesis of his thesis. This is everything this letter is about. And what is it about? Well, apparently it's about random things that he's explaining to three kinds of people: little children, fathers, and young men. And if you're like me, when I was studying this section, I'm kind of like, what on earth is he doing? He has this random poetry and then telling me to do something hard, which is not loving the world. What on earth is his strategy here? Well, because I know that I'm not smart enough to explain his strategy, I want to steal from another guy named Thomas Chalmers. He was an old Puritan guy. And old Puritan guys have a habit of being confusing, but once you understand them, they're incredibly profound and helpful. And this guy was really helpful because he preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And you could replace expulsive with explosive. The explosive power of a new affection. And what he was trying to explain in that book is how to kill your love for the world. He explains it this way. There are two things that you could do to try and not love the world. And the first one is what we already addressed, which is just telling yourself that it's wrong or that it's going to lead to a lot of consequences in your life. And he explains that that strategy is altogether incompetent and ineffectual. So everything we already explained. Then you ask, what will work? And he explains, you need to set forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart prevails upon not to resign to an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. And this method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. And you might be like, what on earth was any of that about? Which is fair. This is what he is trying to explain. You can't stop loving. God designed you to love. God designed you to worship as a result of what you love. You can't stop doing that. So you can't just tell yourself, don't love something, without starting to love something else. And so what you have to do is you have to give yourself the right direction. You have to love the only thing that you can love. And when you love the right thing and you're working to love it more and more, you will stop loving the other things. One person explained it this way. Imagine you had a cup that was empty and you had an entire room of every scientific contraption you could possibly think of. And then someone told you, get rid of air in the cup. How would you do it? What experiment would you conduct? You can't use a vacuum because the more air you suck out, air just replaces it. You can't really cover it and figure out other things to force it out because air is just air. It is just there and it exists. But he says there's actually a very, very simple way to get rid of all the air in the cup. You just pour water in the cup. That's it. It's simple. You pour water in the cup. If there's water in the cup, there can't be air. And that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to explain to you, if you fill yourself with the love of God, the only thing you are actually supposed to love, the only thing that's worthy of your love, you cannot love the world. Because there's only room for one love in your heart. And that's what he's trying to do in verses 12 to 14. He's trying to explain to you the loveliness of God and why he's so worthy of your love so you'd love him more. And he does that right away by explaining how God loves you in just the titles that he gives these people. If you look at this poem, it looks like he's talking to three different people, right? Little children, and then fathers, and then young men. But he's really not. He's just talking to the church. You'll know that if you go through John, you'll see that he's constantly calling this church either his beloved or his children. His children. Which means when John says little children, he's talking to everyone in the church. It's his favorite word for the church. And he didn't make up that kind of title. He just got that from Jesus. If you read John's gospel account, you'll see that in the upper room, the last message that Jesus ever gave his disciples, and John was there, at the most stressful, terrifying moment of the disciples' lives, Jesus wanted them to not be troubled, and he called them his children. He's explaining and capturing the love of God for his people. It's a benevolent love. It's a compassionate love. It's the love that a parent has for a child. It's a deep, deep kind of love. The kind of love in which God's people can call him our Father. And speaking of fathers, The other group is fathers, and the other group is young men. And he's, again, not trying to talk to a different group of people. He's just helping address two different kinds of people in the church, older people and younger people. He's trying to explain that God loves everyone. They're all his children. But there are certain kinds of things that the older generation will hear and experience the love of God in a certain kind of way. And then there are things that younger people in the church need to hear so they can also experience the love of God for them personally. Do you see how John is trying to explain how deep and how personal the love of God is to the entire church? And there are three things that he's trying to explain, three aspects of the love of God that are assurances, that show how lovely God is over the false loveliness of this world. And I want to work through all three of them briefly. The first one is this, that he addresses in verse 12 and the end of verse 13, where he says, "Children, your sins are forgiven for his namesake." The first gospel assurance that he has, the first reminder of the loveliness of God, is that he's forgiven us. Now, he seems to say two different things. In verse 12, he says, "Your sins are forgiven for his namesake." And then in verse 13, he says, "You know the Father." And it sounds like he's saying two different things to them. But they're actually the same thing. What he's trying to explain is the Father has done one thing that leads to the second thing. And what the Father has done is he's forgiven you. And because he's forgiven you, you can say that you know him. You cannot know God unless you understand you're forgiven. People don't like to be forgiven because that means they have to admit they've done something wrong. But we've done something wrong. We've done something incredibly wrong, which is that we've lived even a millisecond of this life for ourselves and not for the God who created us for his own glory. And even a millisecond of that kind of treason makes us all deserve hell. It's bad, not because it feels bad to us. For us, it's just living and breathing. But for God, it is an infinite transgression against his infinite holiness and worthiness. And that God can tell people, you're forgiven. That you're forgiven. And if you understand that, that you understand that that is a way that God's love is displayed in a way that no other religion, no other person in this world could compete with. So many people have no idea what the gospel is about. So many people think the gospel is a get out of hell free card for them to live any way they want. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not just that God wants to help you feel good about the future. It's not just so you can feel okay about death. It's that you can be excited about eternal life, not because it's all of the best things you could imagine, but it's something greater than you could possibly imagine, which is a deep personal relationship with the God who should destroy us, but instead he's going to love us forever. He decreed it from the very fountainhead of the Trinity. The Father said that through the cross we can be forgiven. That every sin you've ever committed against his perfectly righteous character that you could never, ever pay back is done. And the reason he's telling you that is that's got to surprise you. That's got to surprise you. Because we can talk about it all the time and it cannot be exciting anymore. It can just be this thing, this like mundane truth that we got to latch onto and put in our collection of truths that somehow make us a Christian. And that's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is know that God has freely offered you an unmistakable route to an unbreakable relationship of unexplainable love. That's the gospel. And that's John's whole point. He's trying to explain from the beginning in verse 5, God is light. There's no darkness in him. He's perfect. And what's the first thing we should think of? If he's perfect, I can't have a relationship with him because I'm not perfect. And the first thing he says after that is that you can know that you know this God if you confess your sin, if you admit your inadequacy. That shouldn't make sense. The God is light should demand everyone coming to him and being perfect. But instead, admitting you're not perfect is the path to being in God's light. That doesn't make any sense. And it continues to not make sense because he explains after that The path to forgiveness is what? Being perfect? No. Trusting in someone else, an advocate, a propitiation, which means trusting that someone else absorbed all the wrath of God for you. That doesn't make any sense. But the reality is that that path to forgiveness is unfair in the best possible way. If God were fair, no one would get into heaven. But instead, he's unfair so he could demonstrate his glory for his name's sake, that he can demonstrate he is the greatest God of the whole universe by being merciful. And if that surprises you, if that amazes you in the way it's supposed to amaze you, you won't love the world. You won't love it. Because there's no better message than that in the whole world. What this world calls love is nothingness. And when you get drawn into that nothingness, it demands everything from you. Everything. Your entire soul. But everything that matters in the universe that's found in God is freely given to you when you give him nothing. It's the total opposite. And John is trying to remind you that you can be sure that you're forgiven. Why? Because God said so. And he proved it through everything he did by Jesus on the cross. That's the first one. And it demands the most attention because it's the most important for everyone. The second, though, is still important, which is that the Father foreknows us. The Father foreknows us. He explains to fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. He's explaining that God is sovereign, which means he's above everything, not just over space, but over time. God is outside of it. Time doesn't work for God like it does for us. He's always existed and always will exist. And when God knows something outside of time, it's not just because he's got all the information he needs. It's because he decreed it. Everything happens the way it should because God decided it would happen that way. And he's saying that the older generation needs to know that for some reason. You need to know him who is from the beginning, which means the person who's always existed, who knows everything and organizes and orders everything. Why does the older generation need to know that? Well, because even though you're not there yet, one day you're going to be in a church and you're going to be an older generation and you're going to really, really care about the younger generation a lot. And you're going to think you need to know a lot of stuff to love them well. You're going to think you need to be a lot of things. And you're going to have a lot of regrets that are going to slow you down. And you're going to wish that you could be a better leader, a better discipler, a better friend to so many people. And you know you're not. And John wants to remind those people on God's behalf, you don't need to know everything. And you don't need to be everything. You know why? Because God is already those things. And you know God and can help people know that God, so you're good. Romans chapter 8, verses 28. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. A verse we all know, but a lot of people forget the verse that comes right after, which says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Which means part of the reason you know that everything's going to turn out for good is God's promised you, as soon as he knows you, he will make you like Jesus. No matter what. He's promised that. Which means he will make you everything you need to be to help everyone else you want to help. And that's really helpful because it combats a worldly view of loving others, which is just called discipleship. A worldly view of discipleship is thinking you got to have all these gifts and all these talents and all of these skills and all of these wise insights, and that's what it means to be a good discipler. And that's not what it means. It's very simple. It's just trusting God. That's it. It's just knowing him who's from the beginning. It's just remembering that he's got you no matter what. That you don't need to be everything or know everything. You just need to cling to the person who does and is. That's an incredibly simple but profound truth that would encourage an older generation to not be discouraged when false teachers came in and probably took people out of the church that they really loved, which he's going to address next week. He wants to assure people that You do know me. You do love others. Keep going. And then he says a third thing that has to do with that, which is applicable to everyone, but he's specifically sharing it with younger saints, which is this: the Father has cast out fear. He explains twice, young people, you've overcome the evil one. And then he says it again, you've overcome the evil one. And he explains, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And if there's one thing that I've learned from being a teenager and talking to all of you teenagers is this: teenagers don't feel like they're strong. That's where insecurity comes in. That's where wanting to impress people, have friendships, all those things. I don't know any teenager who feels like they're strong, let alone could say, I have overcome the evil one. That's like the last thing that most young people feel. Being young is exciting because you have a lot of potential and you have a lot of energy. But I find being a young person also means you're terrified of losing that potential, or terrified that things aren't going to end up the way you want them to end up. And what does John say? Does he give you a path so that you can have the most successful future you could possibly have? No, he doesn't. He says, you've overcome the evil one. And notice the tense he says it in. He doesn't say, you will overcome the evil one. He says, you have overcome the evil one. How can he be so sure? Well, he can be sure because that's how strong the promises of God are. God has promised so definitively that he will destroy evil one day and save you from evil, that he can say that that's true right now. That's the promise he's trying to explain. And that promise comes through abiding in the word of God. And again, he's not saying you're going to be on that path as long as you become an expert on the Bible. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're strong because you believe the gospel, which means God will draw you back to himself through his word. It's an inevitable process for the Christian. He will make you know and love his word, because when you read his word, you hear his voice and you know his presence is with you. And when that happens, you don't want to leave it. You might stop reading your Bible, but the truths of it shine more and more brightly in your heart as you leave and start living in this world that so desperately wants you. But God will not let have you. And that should cast out fear. And he's going to explain it better later in 1 John chapter 4 when he says this: God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The scariest thing for a young person is not ignoring a love for the world. It's actually knowing that you shouldn't love the world, but you feel like you can't help it. And John says, you are going to be tempted. You are not going to say no to that temptation every single time. But God will never let the world have you. He's promised you're going to overcome it. Why? Because of his promises, not yours. Everything that he's saying in verses 12 to 14 are setting you up for 15 to 17. He's explaining in 12 to 14, these are all of the reasons that God is so lovely. And then in verse 15 to 17, he says, don't be distracted by the false loveliness of this world. And after reading that, the question is this: you might know the gospel. You might even think you believe the gospel. But do you love God? Do you love God as a result of that gospel? One pastor explained it this way: we have no idea how fickle we are when it comes to the gospel. And we have not come to terms with how quickly we forget the blessings of the gospel. Do you want to forget the blessings of the gospel? I hope you don't. And John's explaining you don't ever need to. Because everything that he's told you in those verses seems so simple. But if you really engage with them, if you really soak in them, if you want to know them more and more deeply, that means God is doing something in your life. That means he's doing something in your heart. And that means you won't want to live for this world. It'll be so much easier than you imagine to take that warning seriously. Because it's not about not doing something. It's about doing something. It's not about not loving the world. It's about loving God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these students' attention and just being patient and listening to just a lot of talking. And Father, it should be so boring to just hear someone just explain a bunch of random stuff, but your word is being talked about, and we know that your Spirit works through your word. So I just pray that for everything that we just got to discuss, that you would help these students know and love the truths that are here. These are world-shaking, life-transforming truths that we desperately need when we feel the soul-destroying temptations of this world. Father, help us not just to stop doing what's wrong, but to love you so that we can't help but do what's right. We can't do that by our own willpower. We can only do it if your Spirit sovereignly intervenes in our lives to help us know and love you. Help us to do that so that we wouldn't just stop loving this world, but we would love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.